Collins board. Here we go. All right, very good. So, welcome back. We continue to study Jesus as a metaphorical theologian. Once again, most people, as they sit back and think about Jesus, they don't necessarily think so much about him as a theologian, but of course he's the deepest and the most profound theologian that you'll, you know, ever meet. And especially you meet him over and over again in Scripture as he continues to teach and admonish and basically try to bring his people back around to where they need to be. And this particular parable is a very good example of that. And I'm going to I'll challenge you just to think just a little bit as we go through this lesson. Think about what your answer would be if someone came up to you and would say, "Hey, you know, in Scripture, who's the greatest sinner? Who is it? Who's the one that sins the most? Who's the best sinner of all?" And of course, you know, you may think about the Apostle Paul's statement when you hear something like that, but think about that for a second. What would your answer be? And I hope you don't aspire to be the greatest sinner of all. So I hope that's not the case. But it's most likely it's in this particular parable and the scene in which it unfolds that you'll see what the worst sin is, that unforgivable sin. Okay, so and that always kind of shakes us up as we think about something like that. But you know, as we go through this, I'll try to unpeel that onion for you. Now we're using Ken Bailey's material. Ken Bailey, once again, he was. He died in, I think, 2016, but he was a professor of New Testament in the Middle East for most of his life, Lebanon, Damascus, a few other places. He was educated in the United States, but he spent almost all of his ministry in the Middle East. And so he has a keen eye for the New Testament understanding of how these scenes, Jesus actually talking and teaching to those around him, how they actually unfold culturally, certainly more so than someone who has been born and raised in our culture. Okay, and it's interesting because most of the time when you know, you hear a sermon preached or even, you know, get a periodical where you're, you know, studying the Bible together and this particular passage is the focus. Most of the time, you know, there's a focus on an alabaster jar, you know, and, you know, it's almost a sing-song kind of, you know, thing about this alabaster jar. And, you know, nobody in the Middle East would have even looked twice about something like that. You know, what is the focus and who is this woman and why is she doing the things that she's doing and why is it causing those who are also in the scene to react the way they do? Well, culturally, we're going to look at it through Middle Eastern eyes today and try to dig out of it more than you normally see and hear. This is the shortest parable that Jesus told in all of his ministry. So, you know, we've been talking about the chiastic structures and how all those parables are in those chiastic structures. This one's so short, there's no structure. It's just, boom, there it is, you know, a couple sentences and now let's deal with it. But, and so we're going to be looking a lot about into not necessarily the parable, but the actual scene that it unfolds in. And I want you to I want to remind you of the chart that Ken Bailey developed. And what he's saying is that this particular diagram represents every single one of Jesus' teaching in those parables. That Jesus is saying that obviously everything starts with God, and God gives to humanity in order to bring humanity back into fellowship with Him. He gives humanity the costly demonstration of unexpected love. That is Jesus on the cross. That is the resurrection of our Savior. That is the ascension and the enthronement of our King. There it is, you know, a costly demonstration of unexpected love. Now, that unexpected love is offered to you, and you can either run from it or you can turn and succumb to it. You can accept it. You can bow your knee and take it in. And what Bailey is purporting is the fact that when you do that, as opposed to a more American realization of repentance, when you do that, that's called repentance. Repentance has nothing to do with cleaning up your act. Repentance has everything to do with accepting the gift of the costly demonstration of unexpected love. And when you do repent, and by the way, everyone needs repentance, and there's two classes of people in all of Jesus' parables, okay? There's law-breaking sinners, and there's law-keeping sinners. That pretty much sums up the whole world. You're either a law-breaking sinner or you're a law-keeping sinner. You know, you either do not conform with the social norms in your culture, law-breaking sinner, or you do, and you're a law-keeping sinner. So both of those are in need of repentance, but when you do repent and accept the costly demonstration of unexpected love, you receive a status, and that status is called righteous. Okay? It's not a righteousness of your own. It's a righteousness that comes from the costly demonstration of unexpected love. And then from that point on, you will be seen living out this new status in thankfulness back to God. So, and if you look at this, it looks like a baseball field, right? So, you know, there's home plate and all the way back around the home plate. And for the most part, inside of or outside of the diamond, the infield, in the outfield, he places the law and doctrine. Not that he's against the law or doctrine, not that anybody should be. The law of the Lord is pure, and it's right, and it certainly should be a part of your life. Doctrine is important because truth is important. It's important to know the truth and have the truth set you free. All those things are all true. However, if you're relying on the law and subjugating repentance, you're in big trouble, okay? If you're relying on doctrine and subjugating repentance, you're in big trouble. Okay, and so this is how this scene unfolds, and so far every single one of the parables we've seen some people run the infield and some people stay in the outfield, and so I think you know it's a very good visual. It's simplistic, but yet it says it all, and so you know that's what we've been. That's what we've been going by. This is what we've been looking at as we go through these parables. Now, this is called the parable of the two debtors. As a matter of fact, you don't. It's in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, all the way to verse 50. Now, this is the entire scene, and the scene encapsulated. Or the parable encapsulated by the scene and ruled by the scene. This particular parable would probably do not much for you taken out of this context. It needs to be in the context in order for you to understand what Jesus is talking about, in order for you to understand, you know, what we're to learn from, you know, this particular scene. And so, you know, Bailey also talk to us about the four levels that exist inside of most parables that Jesus taught. Not all parables have all four levels, but you know, in this scene anyway, this scene does kind of encapsulate all four of these levels, these principles, even though the parable is very, very short. But the point is, you know, Jesus is telling an entertaining story, and that entertaining story normally gives an ethical example, something that we should look at as far as Christian ethics is concerned and say, yeah, that's something that my life should reflect. And in it, there is a revelation of the kingdom, okay? What is the kingdom of God actually like? Is it like our cultural norm that we try to basically found it on, or is it different than our cultural norms? Well, you know, the theology that Jesus is teaching, this metaphorical theologian, he's using these metaphors to teach us theology, will reveal what the kingdom of God is actually like. And it also oftentimes gives us a hint of the character of the Lord, and that's Christology. So most of the time, the four levels of Jesus' parables, the story, the ethics, the theology, the Christology, they're normally all there, and it's meant for us to take the story in this way. Now, before we go any further, let me go ahead and read the passage for us so we kind of get our theological feet underneath of us here. And then after that, what we've been doing, and I think we've enjoyed it. I hope you're enjoying it anyway. I've been going out and getting some Baroque artwork and bringing it in because, you know, in the 1600s and 1700s, most of the biblical stories were painted by the masters. And it's interesting because the masters lived thousands of miles away, and you know, a 1500, 1600, 1700 years after the temple's destruction. So they're outside of the Second Temple period. They're outside of the culture. And so what we do is, with this examination of scripture and art, how far away has even the artwork drifted from the original story? It's just, it's interesting because, you know, what this tells us all is that, you know, our culture has an effect on how we read the Bible. And, you know, if we're not good students and if we don't really try to dig a little deeper than the average person, then, you know, I'm not saying you can't read your Bible and understand it, because absolutely you can. You know, I do like some of the Reformation thoughts that, you know, the Bible is simple and shallow enough for a child to wade in, but yet deep enough for an elephant to swim. And so the only thing, I just don't want us all to just be children wading in, you know, the puddle of what we understand. You know, let's dive into the deep end, and that's what we're after today. And so, yeah, we'll take a look at an artwork here after I read the scripture. So here we go. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flax of ornament. And standing beside him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed him with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Praise God for his word. All right. Now, it's very easy in our cultural context to look at the wrong focuses. It's very easy in our cultural context to literally walk away with a different meaning than what this particular passage is meant to give us. And so, you know, we're going to look at this through Middle Eastern eyes today. But before we do that, let's take a look at Peter Rubens, his work, Feast in the House of Simon the Pharisee. This is a grand Baroque painting that captures the dramatic moment when the sinful woman anoints Jesus' feet. While no university agreed upon painting by Rubens explicitly bears the title Rubens' frequently painted biblical feast, and scholars believe he may have depicted this scene in a work now attributed to the school or his followers. Here are the key elements, the typical style in which he would present such a painting. So in other words, what you know, the academics are saying is this fellow Rubens, he often painted the feast scenes inside of Scripture and inside of other popular stories as well. And as he does that, he uses this Baroque grandeur and movement inside of the painting in order to, he uses sweeping gestures, he uses a dramatic contrast of emotions to guide you toward how the story unfolds. So, now, let's focus on this image for a minute. And the first thing I want you to do is just say, you know, what are the first impressions? What are the first things that catch your eye about this particular painting? Okay, yeah. There seems to be a divide in the room. I agree, Kent. Yeah, there does. It's Jesus on one side of the table, and it's Simon the Pharisee on the other side of the table, looking at themselves as almost in a debate. Okay, yeah. What else? What else do we see? Okay. Yes, okay. Yeah, in other words, the opponents both have red sashes. Uh-huh, I agree.
The only woman in the picture is on the floor.
Uh-huh, okay, so yeah, the woman, yeah, and I think I do agree with that, Linda. I think all the other faces are masculine faces in this picture. There is one woman, and it's the woman who is the central focus of this story, and she's grasping Jesus' foot. Okay? Anything else? Come on, guys. I mean, normally the guys in...
She needs some clothes.
There you go. Now we're talking. Right, okay, fine. Usually the guys are the ones. Hey, well, you know, she's a little clamped, you know, just... So in other words, you know, we see now Rubens is I think what he's saying is, and you know, I've done the research, and I think what he's saying is this: this woman is dressed for work just like she's always dressed for work. Okay, you know, it is interesting because the longer I've been in Arizona, which has been a number of years now, 30-some years now, you know, I used to go to work in dress clothes, always dress clothes. As a matter of fact, many meetings required a suit and tie back on the East Coast. But in Arizona, not so much. As a matter of fact, you know, I have a hard time looking in my closet and finding anything nice to wear anymore, okay, you know, because every now and then I am supposed to look presentable. I'm not sure how well I do, but the point is that, you know, I'm used to dressing this way, you know, and so he's basically saying, well, you know, she's dressed for work. Mm-hmm. What else?
Both the men stand out to be more authority from one side to the other.
Okay, yeah. The authority of the men.
It's like one versus the other.
Yes, right, yeah. They have certain head positions and certain stares. One guy's staring up into the ceiling, but most are focusing on Christ, focusing on Jesus. Some, though, are focusing on the woman.
Jesus looks like a very large man.
A very large man, okay.
Is there any significance to the black on the one side and then the open area on the other? Jesus is shrouded in...
It looks like the picture is very biased.
Yeah, more and people on one side than the other.
Large
more people on the Pharisee side than on Jesus' side.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. And in other words, I think what you're trying to say is he's definitely the outsider. Okay, he's not in the in crowd. Now, as far as the artist, as far as Rubens is concerned, we say this. A divine glow around Jesus is there, perhaps illuminating the woman at his feet, while Simon and others remain in shadow. Okay, so maybe you can tell that or maybe not, but that was his intent. He uses rich, warm colors, deep reds, golds, blues to highlight the opulence of the feast and the sacred nature of Christ's presence. Okay. Again, in Barocchian art, Christ is given a glow oftentimes, but in this particular scene, he's just there under a microscope as if he were a worm being examined, okay? And so that's something that, you know, the artist is really covering up. In a lot of Barocchian art, you know, Jesus is the Superman. He's the hero in the story. He's the Superman, you know. But the actual picture of Scripture doesn't quite paint it that way.
He's invited for dinner. There doesn't seem much dinner on the table.
Okay, yeah. You know, now, Ray, is that because, you know, he just didn't want to waste time withdrawing a bowl of fruit? I don't know, you know, but yes, you're right. But not only that, right, because, you know, we just see a table. So there would have not been a table in the room. You know, they would have been reclining on couches, and the food would have been, you know, in a very low area being shuttled in by all of, you can see the servants in the background. They would have been, you know, basically presented the food more than, you know, going to a table set for 12 guests or something like that that we would have in our culture. Mm-hmm. All right, as far as the details of the Scripture in relation to the the text, You know, I'm saying that, you know, as we go through this, I'm saying the image really doesn't capture the basic message of the scripture. I think this image really is saying that, hey, all these mean guys are against the woman, and Jesus is her only proponent. Okay, this, again, Jesus is painted here as the hero, the superhero who's, you know, rescuing this damsel in distress, okay? And oftentimes, you know, that's the way we walk away with the understanding of the story, and that is not the story that Luke is painting for us. Not totally, no. It's not quite right. And so you can see thousands of years and thousands of miles, it changes the essence of the story a little bit.
I do like the fact that it has Jesus' hands open, like he's trying to.
Yes.
Please explain. You know, he's trying to explain to them. Please understand what I'm doing.
Uh huh. Right. Uh huh. Yes. True. Mm hmm. Yep. Yeah, because Jesus is arguing his point. Mm hmm. At least in the photograph, or in the painting. All right, very good, very good. That was good. You caught a lot of the depth that was there for sure. But you can see that, you know, even with that, there's a certain tone that painting gave us, and let's just see as we study this together. Let's see if that tone actually stands in the end. So now let's set the scene, all right? The scene places in sharp focus the two types of people in Bailey's chart, the law-keeping sinner and the law-breaking sinner. The law-keeping sinners are all of the Pharisees' house that are there, okay? The law-breaking sinner, obviously, is the woman, all right? So, you know, let's keep that in mind. Both are needing a costly demonstration of unexpected love. In other words, both have the exact same need. Both are as empty in and of themselves, in and of their own life practices, and they have the exact same need. And so, you know, as we begin with that understanding, if we begin with that premise, then, you know, we'll begin to see how this story unfolds and what all these little details are really all about and exactly what Jesus is doing when he's basically having the conversation with Simon. So let's look at the scene as far as the three different characters are concerned that are the main characters in this particular context. You know, love is offered and there's a lady that begins to respond in thankfulness. In other words, this lady, I'm going to argue that this lady has already made it all the way around to third base and she's heading toward home. Okay? She's already being thankful. She's already living in thanksgiving to her God. But she's caught among those who are keeping the law and see no need to repent. That's who she's among. So they're keeping the law. She's broken the law. And, you know, one of the things that needs to be discussed is, you know, are they really all that great law keepers to begin with? Let's think about this for a second before we go any further. Now, we have a lady who earns her living as a prostitute, okay? That's who she is, okay? And that's how she's earned her living. And she's inside the culture, okay? She's not on the outside of the culture. She's on the inside of the culture. Now, first of all, you know, Simon knows her. Now, I'm not accusing Simon of anything, okay? But the point is, Simon knows her, okay? Now, if we go back to Leviticus and we look at the law, what do we do to fornicators? What do we do to adulterers?
Stone them to death.
We stone them. We kill them. Okay? That's the law. This lady seems to be alive and well, walking among the lawkeepers. Now, you know, you might talk to Simon and he said, well, you know, now boys are going to be boys, you know. Okay. So if boys are going to be boys, then you have to have a girl that cooperates, right? And you have to have a girl that not only cooperates, but is, you know, basically accepted inside of the community with that cooperation. In other words, supported. And so, you know, in the end, you know, what we're actually talking about is, you know, folks keeping the law thinking they have no need to repent, but yet they've set a subsystem up in their culture that's in direct violation of the law. And so, you know, and again, you know, I as Jesus, you don't let the sinner off the hook, but however, you do see the scene for what it really is. You know, these guys are supporting her lifestyle. Okay? They're supporting her lifestyle and condemning her for it simultaneously. Okay? And so, you know, that's what we're looking at. And they're not even in the infield. They're not thankful. They're not grateful for anything. Where are they at? They're out in left field in the law. Okay? That's where they are. And so now these law keepers don't like the fact that this woman has repented and is responding in thanksgiving. We don't like that, you know. We don't like hearing that, you know, your sins are forgiven. We don't like that. Now, why? Well, okay, so now, as we study repentance in the Old Testament, you know, we see scenes like Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, chapter 6. Rahab, she's a prostitute in Jericho. She helped the Israelite spies and demonstrated faith in God. And because of her faith and her actions, she and her family were spared when Jericho was destroyed. And she's even listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. And we've already talked about that, the four ladies who are listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew all had, you know, adultery and you know, just immorality in who they were. Hosea and Gomer in Hosea 1-3, the prophet Hosea, he was commanded to marry Gomer, a woman of promiscuity, as a symbol of God's relationship with Israel. Despite her unfaithfulness, Hosea redeemed her over and over and over again, illustrating God's willingness to forgive and restore those who return to him. Ah, now again, that's repentance. What is repentance? Turning from your sin? Absolutely not. That is not what repentance is. The Bible never says that. You should erase that from your memory of all time. Never say those words again. Repentance is turning toward God, not away from anything. Isaiah 1:18. This passage reflects God's desire to cleanse even the worst sins. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Okay, so now we begin to see that, you know, this from the very beginning, from the very foundations of God's word, we begin to see what repentance is. We begin to see what it is to be in relationship with our God and what keeps us from that relationship. And again, you know, I'm not letting anybody off the hook today. You know, if you're in sin, stop it. You know, don't do that. Okay, I'm not letting you off the hook. But the point here is that, you know, we in America, somehow we've listed, you know, these physical immoralities and we've given them even, you know, a hierarchy. And actually, in Scripture, nothing could be further from the truth. But what about the rabbis? What about this Simon who is looking down at this woman? What did he feel about repentance? Well, rabbinic teachings tells you this, and you know, this is prevalent. This is easy. You don't have to research very hard to see this. there's a tradition called Teshuvah. Okay, Teshuvah. Okay, the Hebrew word shiv is in there. Okay, and that means to return. Okay, Teshuvah just makes it a participle, saying I'm returning. Okay, and what is it to return? Well, the first thing the rabbis would say, first of all, you got to recognize your sin. That's the first thing you got to do. You got to recognize your sin. You got to confess it. The second thing is you have to feel remorse. The third thing is you have to cease the sinful behavior. And again, I'm not arguing. These are all good things, but, you know, they have nothing to do with salvation. Now, here's the hard part, okay? When at all possible, you must make amends for the sin and the devastation that you've caused. Now, imagine a woman who has served her community in this position for 10 years. There's just no way. I mean, there's not enough sheep on the hillsides to offer offerings for all that she's done, all the things that she's helped corrupt in people's lives, you know, all of the marriages that are probably, you know, left in brokenness because of what she's done. And she knows that. And she knows the rabbinic teaching. How am I supposed to go back and pay everybody back? You know, how am I supposed to do that? You know, even though it's entrapment, there's no question they're entrapping her, but still yet, again, you know, we're not gonna just let her off the hook. But then you, after that, the fifth thing is you have to commit to not repeat the sin ever. And so, you know, these are the Talmud teachings. Sincere repentance can, what the Talmud, once you read the Talmuds, which, you know, they're basically the rabbinic writings, the descriptions of what these key biblical principles are, when you finish reading them, it even leads you to believe that sincere repentance can transform past sins into merits when done out of a love for God. And so, you know, it's like, well, gosh, that kind of rings true in the end, for sure. But again, as it's being put into practical cultural application, what we see unfolding is what happened at Simon's house. And I'm saying that, you know, it's as far off from repentance as you can get. And I think, you know, Jesus would and does agree. So now let's look at the form and content of the story. Because, again, you know, Luke is using chiastic structure, even though the parable is not in a chiastic structure. Luke is using a chiastic structure. And so what we have is a story with seven scenes. Once again, seven scenes, just like last time, just like the time before that. Okay, so as we read the story, we have the introduction. We're introduced, you know, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat, and he invited him to recline at his table at the feast in his house. There's the introduction. Then we have the scene of this woman responding in thankfulness, and she's responding in thankfulness because the rabbis have told her there's no possible way that you're going to be able to go out into our culture and community and make up for everything you've done. And Jesus is saying, your sins are forgiven. Okay, I'm going to take that heavy yoke that the rabbis have put on you, and I'm taking it off and I'm casting it away. Okay? And so we see her in this chiastic structure. We're seeing her responding. She responds in basically three participles. She brings, she stands, and she weeps. And then the coming out of the main part of the structure, she wipes, kisses, and she anoints. Okay? And so we'll talk about, you know, what that actually implies. And this is the main part of what Jesus is teaching on, the actual structure here that Luke has painted as far as this woman and her actions. But then to go on for the rest of the story, the other scenes, so that's, you know, scene 1, 2, 3, 4, okay? Next slide. There we go. There's then the scene of the conversation with Simon. Then there's the parable. Then there's the scene of the second conversation with Simon. And then Jesus describes the actions of the woman. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Okay, so that's where we're going. That's what we're going to be looking at. And so now let's dive into, you know, some of the details. Let's look at the description of the status of the three characters in the scene, because the scene does describe the characters extremely well. The first of all, you know, we see the Pharisee. He's requesting that the teacher dine with him. In other words, Jesus, come be a part of our religious club. Okay? Now, you know, this actually is pretty identifiable even in our culture. If you're in the Southeast and you're there and you're preaching, at the end of the service, what happens? Two or three families come up and they vie for, oh, who can invite the pastor or the preacher over for Sunday fried chicken, you know? That and much like that, this culture does the same thing. When a rabbi comes and he teaches, then the Pharisee, the religious club, most of the time feels obligated to, you know, invite him to the feast, okay? And, you know, one of the things that, you know, we really have to look at is, you know, some of the, we'll do that in just a second, some of the cultural topics that are implied here that we really kind of miss because our culture is just not the same. But so, There's the status. We've got a religious club going. Headed by Simon the Pharisee. It's in his house, and he's invited the teacher over as the honored guest. Okay, that's what has just happened. And then we have the fact that these Pharisees, these law keepers, you know, they are the law keepers, and this woman is what they consider, and rightfully so, a law breaker, okay? So there you have it. You know, now we have the haves and the have-nots. We have those that are in the social construct and those that are outside the social construct. And so, you know, there you have it. That's the line that Kent talked about in that photograph, and it's interesting because the woman was in between the two. That's pretty. I did like that about the. I keep saying photograph. He didn't take pictures with a Polaroid. He painted with a brush. And then Jesus teaches that the woman and the Pharisees are in a very different status. Now that is the main thing that you need to walk away with today. Jesus is teaching about the status of both. Okay? And that's what we need to walk away with today. So, then, with that, let's look at some of the cultural topics here very quickly. Now, when they invite the speaker, when they invite the teacher to the feast is open for the entire community. Okay? Once again, they did not set a table with 12 seats, okay? They opened up the whole house. Yes, there were a couple of couches for the main guests to be reclining at and served, but anybody else in the community can come in and line up the walls. Yeah, if you're a nobody, you're going to get fed last and you're going to, you know, you're going to sit on the floor. But, you know, if you're the honored guest and if you're the host, you know, you're there on the reclining couches. But just know that, you know, you're invited. This house, these doors are open. The windows are open. You can gaze in if you want or come in and wait for something to eat. But now this woman hears that Jesus is going to be dining with Simon, and she goes to the house. And this is important. She goes to the house ahead of time. And as you look at the story unfold, we see that that's the case. Because if it wasn't, she wouldn't understand the kind of treatment that Jesus has been given as he enters the house. And unfortunately, some of your Bibles that were translated very, very early in the 15 and 1600s, some of them talk about her coming after, or in a tone that has her there after. But no, she hears and she goes. And perfectly legitimate. That's the way it works in that culture. You just run over to Simon's house and, you know, you sit in the corner. That's fine. No problem. Waiting for everything to take place. You're going to wait for your dinner anyway. You know, everybody else is going to eat before you are anyway. And that's culturally acceptable. There's not a problem with that. So the dinner is open to the community. And, you know, according to your status, you're going to be positioned in the room. And now, here's the thing. All guests must be welcomed. There's no exception to this rule. Okay? And you're welcomed in a number of ways that we'll be discussing. But, you know, Let's look at, for a second, let's just look at the cultural understanding of this kiss, okay? Because we see oftentimes, especially in Baroque paintings, like when Judas is betraying Jesus in the garden, and you see him kiss, he's kissing Jesus on his cheek, and that's not right. Because the kiss can either be on the face or on the hand or on the feet according to your status. You never kiss outside of your status. If one rabbi who ranks exactly the same and is a peer of another rabbi, he can kiss the rabbi on the face. If you are a student or a hearer of the rabbi, you can only kiss the rabbi on his hand. And if you are a servant, then you kiss his feet. Okay? That is the way it goes. There's no exception to that rule. This is the cultural norm. You would never, you know, go outside of that cultural norm. Okay, so what about some other things that we need to know? What we see is the woman sees that Jesus is not properly welcomed. Okay? Nobody ever seems to think about that. This is the big deal. This is the biggest deal in this scene. Jesus, the honored guest, comes in and he is not welcomed. Okay? But the interesting thing about this is Jesus, at that point in time in the story, Jesus does not say a thing. Why? Because Jesus is the master of absorbing the hostility. And if Jesus wasn't that, you would not be saved. If Jesus didn't do this one thing, you're done. Jesus absorbed all the hostility on the cross. Jesus absorbed all the hostility from his own people. He absorbed it all. He took it in and of himself, and because of that, salvation can be offered. There is a costly demonstration of unexpected love. So Jesus walks in, and it's exactly the same. Okay, so if Chris comes across the street to my house and knocks on the door, and I open the door, I say, "Oh, Chris, how are you, my friend? Come in, come in, come in. Can I get you something to drink? Please, have a seat. You know, what would you like to talk about?" That's a proper welcome in our culture. But if I opened the door and I said, "Oh, it's you." That's how Jesus was welcomed in Simon's house. Okay? And yet he absorbed it. It would be the same as Chris coming in and saying, "Mike, you know, I've got this wonderful idea that's going to make you flourish, and I can't wait to tell you about it, and I'm going to help you with everything that I can." And yet I've greeted him with, oh, it's you. And yet he's absorbed that hostility, and what he's about to do for me is going to be like heaping hot coals on my head. What he's going to do for me is going to be so impactful, because what I gave him did not affect what he's trying to do for me. That's the point of Jesus absorbing the hostility. That is the biggest of all the deals in this story. Okay. Now, the woman is not prepared for what has happened to Jesus. She is not prepared. She is assuming that Jesus' feet has been washed. He's at least been given water to wash his own feet, you know. More than likely, Jesus wouldn't, you know, actually, Jesus didn't complain. Simon, you didn't get down on the ground and wash my feet. No, he just said, you didn't give me any water. Right? But this woman is not prepared to do that. She did not come with water, and she did not come with a towel. She is aghast at how Jesus has been treated. Most likely, that's the cause of the tears. At least that's how they start flowing. See, we have this uncultural idea that, oh, this woman's just crying her eyes out because I'm saved, I'm free. No, not in this scene anyway. And she is not prepared. And the woman, actually, when it comes right down to it, why? Now, wait a minute. Let's figure this out. Why would a woman in her occupation have a vial of ointment? I'll just let that rest in your minds. So she's brought the tools of her trade, and she's going to pour them out. I don't need them anymore. Because, obviously, we know this woman. All right. So now, in that particular case, you know, Simon has lots of evidence with which to examine Jesus. He just does. And that's what he's doing. He wants to put Jesus underneath his microscope. And what he's already heard him teach. And now, you know, come into our religious club who has its catechisms all in place. And now I'll start asking you questions, and you start responding to how you feel about our catechisms. Who are you, this Jesus rabbi character, and how are we going to treat you? You know, we're going to come in, we're going to examine you. He's going to test Jesus. He's doing that. And Jesus knows what's going on through this self-righteous mind inside the house. And I call it not minds, but a mind. It's, you know, it's a hive collective. You know, there's this self-righteousness inside the house. And this self-righteousness is examining Jesus. And Jesus makes his passive approval of the woman's act. Okay, so now it is a passive approval. That's an interesting concept too, and one that's necessary, once again, to understand exactly, you know, what Jesus is saying here. Okay, so now there, you have the scene set. You have everything unfolding here. And so now Simon, he knows that in this self-righteous mind, Simon is saying, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And so he understands what's going on inside the self-righteous mind hive inside of this home. I mean, he sees the stares at the woman. You know, the interesting thing about the painting is, if you noticed, Rubens didn't show you her hair let down. Her hair was let down, but he didn't show it. He didn't bring it down around her shoulders. And obviously, you know, even somehow in our culture, from the Middle Eastern culture, that idea has worked its way into our culture. There's an axiom inside of our culture that says, oh yeah, well, last night at the party, he really let his hair down. Okay? So, you know, you know that, and in this particular case, you know, she wasn't prepared to wash Jesus' feet. She had no water, but yet she had tears, and she wasn't prepared to dry them and have them ready to be anointed. But yet she had her hair, and she was going to let that down. Okay? And of course, in this culture, you know, your hair, except before your husband, was always up. It was always up. To let your hair down, you know, is, you know, it's a very intimate thing that only your husband should see and experience. But yet she does let her hair down before, you know, the whole house. She doesn't care. She's doing what should have been done for Jesus all along. And Jesus is, you know, in this act, Jesus is making a passive approval. But then, you know, as Simon is thinking this in his mind, you know, Jesus is answering him, Simon, I have something to say to you, okay? And now, in this particular case, with the way Jesus said this, it's a very stern statement. He's basically saying, now, you know, I'm not saying Jesus is yelling or, you know, anything like that, but he is saying, look, Simon, you don't get it, not Ed. I've got something to teach you. Now, you're going to sit there and listen, and I'm going to talk. That's basically what is transpiring here. So he's probably got Simon wide-eyed and said, whoa, what's he going to say to me? And so he gives him this parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Okay, so one owes him 10 times more than the other. A denarii is one day's wages. Okay, so someone who owes even 50 denarii, that's almost 2 months' wages. That's a lot of money that you owe. But someone who owes 500, that's a big sum. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Okay? So there's the question on the table. Simon has to think about this, and Simon has to respond. Now, it's obvious to the hearer what the answer to this question is. It's blatantly obvious. So obvious that, does anybody really have to even speak it? Does anyone ever really have to say it? Of course, you know, the person who's given relief of 10 times the debt, the other person is going to be more appreciative. There's no word either in Greek or Aramaic for appreciate, and so the word love here is being used. So let's think about, you know, these closing thoughts here as the story begins to unfold and come to a conclusion. Simon gives the proper answer, and then after Simon gives this proper answer, Jesus dresses him down. Now, you probably are thinking in this parable. Now, in this parable, who is the one who owes 500 denarii and who's the one who owes 50? You may say, oh, well, the woman owed 500 and Simon, who's been following the law, only owes 50. Now, he's not perfect. No one's perfect. But he's been following the law. So he's the one that owes 50. Okay? Let's look at it from the Middle Eastern eyes. First of all, Jesus dresses down Simon, okay? He is going to make public what the woman has already displayed. Jesus is going to say, what you've seen this woman do is counteractive to how you have treated me, okay? This woman has done what you should have, Okay? So, Jesus says, you have offered me no water for my feet, you have not given me a kiss, and you have not anointed me at all. You too, Simon, are a great, as a matter of fact, the greatest of all sinners. No one has ever sinned as great as you. And that goes for everyone who rejects the Messiah, the teacher, the King. That is the quintessential definition of sin. That's it. This is what keeps you out of the kingdom. And only this. Nothing else. Nothing else keeps you out of the kingdom. You must say, I'll give Jesus no water for his feet. I'll give him no kiss, nor will I give him an anointing of any kind. That keeps you out of the kingdom. It's not an occupation of prostitution. That does not disqualify you from the kingdom at all. And so then what we do is we see that the woman's sins are forgiven. And here again, this is a very important part of translation here. It, how your Bible is translated, sometimes, boy, it's like, oh, gosh, you know, the poor people who have to read this, it can lead you in the wrong direction. You know, if your Bible says that, therefore I tell you, her sins, Jesus speaking to Simon, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying. And if you look at the Greek, it is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Because what that says is, she loved me, Simon. She did these things for me, Simon. And because she did these things for me, I forgave her. Not the way it works. Basically, the Greek passage here says, the woman's sins are forgiven. Therefore, not for, therefore, she loved much. See, Simon, when you don't recognize your Savior, when you don't recognize your Messiah, your King, you don't even recognize your need for repentance. And so, in your stone-cold heart, you don't even need to welcome me to the feast. But in her sins are forgiven state, she gave me everything that you did not have, that you did not have for me. She gave me. It's that's the point. This is the litmus test. How do I know the difference between this woman's heart and Simon's heart? Well, it's the results, no question. But it's a therefore result. Jesus isn't saying, well, you know, you're treating me like the king I think I should be treated like, so you're on the good person's list. No. No, not at all. Not at all. That's exactly the opposite of what this particular story tells. And so, functional Christology, you know, it basically says who Jesus is based on how he responds to Simon. How he responds, who Jesus is. In other words, first of all, what have we seen? Jesus absorbs all the hostility in the room. He takes it on himself gladly. And then he tells Simon, these are the things that you have not done, and this is the proof of your heart and where it is right now. And then, you know, looking at the woman, he's giving his passive approval of what she's doing. Because actually, there's several people in the room still yet during this process that are aghast. I mean, a woman touching a man in any way, form, or fashion, that's basically called fondling, okay? A woman with her hair down, that's, you know, that's letting her hair down, you know? I mean, a woman that is using the tools of her trade to say, I pour this out to you, Jesus. You have forgiven me. You took a burden off of me that I had no hope of taking off of myself by the rabbinic teaching. I need this no longer. I see that you have not been welcome, so therefore I'll take anything that's a part of me and I'll do the best I can to welcome you the way you should have been welcomed. That's how this story unfolds. It's not Jesus saving a damsel in distress. As a matter of fact, this woman, I would aspire to be like her. She's the hero. And so those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" In other words, they all knew only God can forgive sins. So they're asking the question, and obviously the woman's testimony is, "This is my God." Just like Thomas, when he stuck his fingers in the nail holes and in his side, "My Lord and my God." This is her proclamation, and this is the reason why Jesus is saying, not because you've done these things, but your faith has saved you. You can go in peace. In peace with what? You are reconciled to God. You have peace with your God. And that's the way this parable unfolds. That's the way it looks from Middle Eastern eyes. And so then we go back to Bailey's chart one more time, just to see that indeed this story does fit quite nicely on this chart. This costly demonstration of unexpected love has given this woman the chance to repent, to receive a righteousness, to come into this particular feast as a thankful person, giving back to God while everybody else in the room is in left field, keeping the law and looking down at the woman, perplexed, actually. How can this be happening? Completely aghast at how can this be happening? In our paradigm, this doesn't work. And Jesus says, you need to repaint your paradigm. So, who's the greatest sinner? The one who does not wash Jesus' feet, the one who does not offer him a kiss, the one who does not give of themselves to anoint him. That's who the greatest sinner is. That's who is on the outside looking in when it comes to the kingdom of God. That's it. Any questions about that? Gloria.
I'm just wondering, in that culture, without a father, without a husband, without some of her tools of the trade, how is this lady going to take care of herself?
You know, I am of the persuasion. Now, okay, so Gloria asked the question, now what? Because, you know, this isn't necessarily the end of the story. It goes on, right? This woman's going to live out her life. And what would she probably do? Well, there were a number of women that followed Jesus around and served and helped in the ministry and did all kinds of actually amazing things. This is probably one of them. Most likely.
The disciples asked the same thing. Jesus, we left everything for you. What now?
Yeah. Well, now what do we do? Yeah, exactly.
But even the beginning of her story, she maybe had no choice in being where she was at.
Oh, she was put in that
she
on purpose.
She may have been a slave from an
yes.
early age.
Absolutely.
Really had no decision to make. You know, she was
Mm-hmm.
That's how babies ended up in there. They have no husband, they have no father.
Yeah.
There weren't jobs for women. They didn't have a lot of options.
Yeah, times haven't changed. And the fact that, you know, they put her purposefully inside of their culture and used her purposefully for, you know, what they used her for. Okay? And so now she has a new purpose. Now, yeah, now she's going to serve, you know, with the disciples. She's going to be a disciple. I mean, not the 12, but she is a disciple. She travels with Jesus. Many say this is Mary Magdalene, although she's not named here, kind of alluded to in John. Anything else?
Well, you've always said it's a pictorial language.
Yes.
The whole Bible, basically. But there's another one right there. You know.
Mm-hmm.
God goes to this feast, and it's presented to everybody there who he is. But there's one that received it.
There's one.
So
yeah.
You've got broad as the path.
Narrow is the gate. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, Mark, you're right. There's one who accepts it. There's one who can actually live in thankfulness. The rest of them can't. They're out in the law. Yeah, good point. Good analogy. It's very true. Yeah. So, you know, as we think about our Lord and Savior, you know, this must be our mindset. You know? It just has. How do you live a defeated life? Because I have done things in my life that I just can't be forgiven of. Impossible. Impossible. But I can make Jesus dance to my tune and be the kind of Savior that I need him to be, and that's just fine. Impossible. Impossible. That's the difference between being saved and not. You know, the Bible, the gospel story asks one simple question in the end: who is your king? Nothing else matters, not when it comes to citizenship in the kingdom. Now, I would exclaim to every person on earth, you should try to live according to the law, to be trustworthy, to be faithful, to be loving, to be kind, to be virtuous in every way possible. Yes, I mean, that is something that you should strive to do, no question. But that does not get your foot across the threshold of the kingdom. Only your king does. All right, no other questions? Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the pictures that you paint. Thank you how simple they are, but yet how profound they are to each one of us. I thank you, Lord, that I have not earned my way into anything, but I thank you that I have bowed my knee and you are my king. And it's in that I rest, and only that, when it comes to my relationship with my God. And so, Lord, I pray that as we all just live out the life, just like this lady, that we will be thankful and we will look forward to tomorrow because we're in the presence of the King. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.